Father, we lift up our hearts to you, and we do pray as we study your word that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. And that, Father, as we study this very messianic book, we pray that we would see the prophecies of Jesus, his work as the priest and king. We'd see his second coming. Father, we pray that you would just teach us your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Zechariah, as I mentioned last week, and we're just going to kind of approach this casually, I guess. Last week I mentioned that per volume, Zechariah is virtually the most packed book in the Bible with messianic information material or scripture. And it would be comparable to the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah is very powerful in the messianic prophecies. But Zechariah, being a much smaller book, 66 chapters, verses 14, is actually more concentrated with messianic prophecies. And the historical background, you remember Zechariah is prophesying right at the end of Haggai's prophecies during the time that Ezra is involved in rebuilding the temple. Now, the people had come back after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and they had come back with this great zeal to rebuild the temple. But after a while, there were enemies that hindered them. A decree came from the Persian king to stop the building. People began to get really depressed and despondent. The work was just phenomenal. Jerusalem was literally a trash heap. And so they're trying to rebuild the temple. They're fighting. They have a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. They have watchmen bugling. The enemy's coming. They have to stop building and go fight. And it was such chaos that the people got discouraged and went home and started building their own homes. And they decided that building their own homes was a good thing, because now we have the roof on, and now we have paneling on, and now we can make our, you know, wonderful cabinets. And they got so involved in building their home that they totally forsook the building of God's house. And so at that point, Haggai rebuked the people and says, consider your ways. Look at what's going on. Though you're building your house and you're dwelling in all these beautiful, expensive homes, the Lord's temple, the house of God, has been totally abandoned. And God wasn't blessing the people because of that abandoning of his temple. And so Haggai said, you know, you eat, but you're never satisfied. You drink, you're never full. You never quench your thirst. You put clothes on, you're never warm. And you work and you make money, and it's like you put it into a bag with a hole in the bottom. You never have enough money. And this is God's way of getting the people's attention that they had really forsaken the Lord and began to just live in their own luxury and neglected God's house. Now, when the people heard that, they responded. They repented. They got stirred up again to build the house of the Lord. And Zechariah is now teaching those people that are stirred up and are busy building the temple. It's going to be built. Zechariah is going to talk to them about the former glory. Now, again, background. Solomon, if you remember, his temple was destroyed by the Babylonians just prior to that 70-year captivity. There's no temple in Jerusalem. These people are actually building it, and they're about ready, having been rebuked and heeding the rebuke, they're about ready to have finished the temple. And so they're going to be dedicating the temple, the things of the temple, the priest, the high priest, and eventually make it so that they actually can have the sacrifices and be back in fellowship with God on these, the atonement of the blood, the sacrifice of the lambs and so forth, and really be back in the land with the temple in fellowship with God. So this is the environment that Zechariah is now prophesying in. And in chapter 1, we are introduced to 8 visions. Some commentators say it's 10, but we'll show you that there's 8 or 10, really 8. And these visions are all in one night, and they're connected to each other. Matter of fact, they kind of build on each other, and they bring into a greater view each previous vision. So they're producing a picture. Now, the overall picture that they are producing is one from Ezra's rebuilding of the temple to the coming of Jesus Christ and the building of the temple that is in the millennial reign. Okay? So when you look at Zechariah, that's what you're going to see. Ezra's dedication of the temple and then the history of the Messiah's coming until he sets foot on the Mount of Olives and sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years. That's what you're going to see in the book, and that's what you see in these 8 or 10 visions. What we have to discern as we study these prophecies is what was fulfilled in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, Haggai and Zechariah, what was literally fulfilled in their days, because it had to be fulfilled in order to keep the prophets accountable, right? Or they'd be stoned for being a false prophet. On the other hand, we have to discern what is going to be going on even in this world's future, when Jesus comes again and he sets up his kingdom and he rules and reigns from Jerusalem. We also understand that Jerusalem is going to be so changed even geographically that it's almost not recognizable because of the upheavals of the earth during what we would call the 70 years of Daniel, this time of Christ's coming. We experience local earthquakes now. Right, have one in California, one in Mexico, one in... But there's coming a time in this world's history that earthquakes will be global in their extent. So perhaps you would illustrate it by tomorrow, there's going to be an earthquake that will shake every place on earth, no place escaping the effect of this global earthquake. So you'll find in Jerusalem, actually, that the tectonic plates and the strata actually move in such a way that Jerusalem itself is reformed geographically. And we're going to find here a man measuring Jerusalem to establish the new temple foundations or territory. You find that also in the book of Revelation chapter 11, the measuring the area for the temple. So this is the kind of book that we're really looking into. And for those of you that laughed at the employees' party about how I say we got to get a running start, so we're going to go back a little bit, and they were laughing like, you go back to the beginning of the book to get a running start. Well, we're going to kind of do that tonight. How many of you are familiar with the angel of the Lord amongst the myrtle trees? I mean, are you really that familiar with it? And we want to study it in such a way that when we get done with this book, you'll be very comfortable with all of these allusions and illustrations and idioms so that you can say, oh yeah, I understand the book of Zechariah. And so you just have to keep building the foundation so that you get very, very comfortable. With that, let's start at verse 7, even though we ended last week at verse 17. Now it says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, which is the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. And verse 8, and I saw by night, behold, a man riding on a horse, a red horse. So this begins the first of the 8 visions. They are visions like dreams. So again, you can pick up last week's tape, but a vision is something that you see while you're awake. A dream is something that you see while you're asleep. Zechariah is having visions that put him into a dreamlike state. So it's almost like both. But the first vision here is a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses that were red in color and sorrow and white in color. So we have a rider on a red horse that's down in a valley between two mountains amongst the myrtle trees with other horses and riders behind him, on red horses and sorrow horses and white horses. And let's see, it's hard not to get back into the same detail. So, verse 9. So then I said, my Lord, what are these? And so the angel talked with me and said, well, I'll show you what they are. And the man who stood amongst the myrtle trees, this is the guy on the red horse. Okay, so the rider on the red horse who is amongst the myrtle tree is answering and says, so they answered the angel of the Lord. Well, verse 10. And the man who stood amongst the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So the riders behind the man on the red horse are the ones that the Lord has sent to and fro throughout the earth to kind of reconnoiter what was going on. Then in verse 11 it says, so they, these horse riders behind the man on the red horse, they answered the angel of the Lord who stood amongst the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. So here's the picture. You have a horse, red, a rider, who is now called the angel of the Lord. He is in a valley between two mountains, and behind him are a number of riders on red horses, sorrel horses, and white horses. The people behind the angel of the Lord have been sent by God to go throughout the whole earth to see its condition, and they come back and say, well, the earth is resting quietly. Okay? Now, the angel of the Lord is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. As you study your Bible, you'll find that in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy and the book of Judges, sprinkled all through the Old Testament, there are appearances of Jesus. They call them theophanies, the appearances of God, before his incarnation as the child born of the Virgin. He showed up. He talked to Joshua, gave him the battle plans for Jericho. He talked to Samson's parents and prophesied and foretold the birth of Samson. So Jesus kind of runs around in the Old Testament appearing as, quote, the angel of Jehovah. The word angel can mean messenger. It can speak of a man who is a messenger. It can speak as a messenger. It can speak of literally an angel who is a messenger. So that even the word can be interpreted many different ways. The term angel of the Lord actually is an Old Testament description of Jesus pre-incarnate, but appearing in the Old Testament. And as he rides on this red horse, the people behind him are saying, now the earth is at rest and it's resting quietly. Now, things that we didn't cover last week, we're going to cover now about this situation here. The myrtle trees. Okay, now obviously in these visions there are picture stories going on that if you study them, you're going to find more information than, well, Jesus was amongst myrtle trees. So the idea of myrtle trees, if you look up the word myrtle in the Old Testament in Hebrew, the language, you'll find that the word actually is Hadassah in the Hebrew. Myrtle tree, myrtle in Hebrew is Hadassah. You find that interestingly enough because Esther, her name is Hadassah. So you can put the word myrtle and Esther together, identifying them as Hadassah, which speaks of the children of Israel. Okay? So in that case, you find the angel of Jehovah amongst the children of Israel, signified or signified by these myrtle trees. Okay. Now, the angel of the Lord is in the hollow or low place or ravine because this was a low point. Remember the discouragement and the enemy and all that. They were discouraged. So they were down in the valley of despond. So the angel of the Lord with his people Israel down in the valley of despond between two mountains. The people behind the angel of the Lord has spied out the earth and said, well, it's resting quietly. That didn't make God happy. God was not happy that the heathen were at rest and his chosen were oppressed and depressed and discouraged. So then in verse 12, so you see that picture? Now what's interesting also in that picture is the myrtle tree, literally a myrtle tree, not you know, the Jews and the symbolic stuff. But the myrtle tree was one of the four trees that were waved during one of the seven feasts of Israel. Follow me? Israel had seven feasts. One of them, the last one actually to be fulfilled prophetically, is the Feast of Tabernacles. And so during the Feast of Tabernacles, you would actually literally wave branches off of a myrtle tree. The Feast of Tabernacle depicts the idea of God's ingathering of his people into the promised land. You remember when the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness and they lived in tents? Well, the celebration of coming out of the wilderness and coming into the promised land was focused in the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Jews, even today, will go out and build little booths. You know, they'll leave their permanent residence. You go to Israel today during the Feast of Tabernacle, and the Jew will leave their permanent residence and build a little lean-to or a little shack, a little tent outside. And they'll live in that for a week to memorialize the time they were wandering in the wilderness, but now God has brought them in the promised land. Well, in the picture that we're looking at now, it's a picture of the angel of Jehovah bringing the children of Israel into the promised land during the Feast of Tabernacle, as he waves these sheaves of the myrtle tree that speaks of Israel no longer wandering in wilderness, no longer being dispersed throughout the land, but being regathered and then gathered back into the country of Israel for them to dwell in their land for this millennial reign that's coming. Okay, there's a lot there, so if you're going, what is he rambling about? Well, just put it in your brain and God will bring it out later. So what we're looking at now is Israel coming back into the promised land from Babylon and enjoying the temple and the worship and the fellowship. But it's also speaking prophetically of when Jesus Christ will come again, literally the second time, set up his kingdom in Jerusalem and bring his people, presented by the myrtle trees, into their land that he has promised, and there dwell no longer in booths, no longer scattered, living temporarily in places all over the world, but being put back into Jerusalem and then reapportioned the promised land that God had given to Abraham. So this is what you're looking at. You'll also notice that I don't keep using the word Jesus, because this is an Old Testament picture. So we're looking at the angel of Jehovah, or the Messiah, doing this work, not for the church, but for Israel. Now, let me show you another key to this whole understanding. Turn back with me to the book of Haggai. In Haggai, and I said this last week, but we need to connect this. In chapter 2, verse 6 of Haggai. It's just one page to the left, usually. Okay? It's not like in the front of the book, okay? So don't go looking too far. It's like the book prior to this one, and it's only two chapters, so it's not, you have to search a long time. Okay, got it? You there? It says here, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, will I shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land." Okay, and that's, remember, we were talking about global upheavals. "And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations," which would be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now, in the book of Isaiah, God speaks about his servant. And he says, you know, it's not enough that you save Israel and Jacob, but I will have you as the light to the Gentiles, a light to the world. So Jesus Christ, though he's the Jewish Messiah coming to save Israel, Jacob, he is also the Savior of the world. He died for the sins of the world. So he's the Savior of all of us, if we will believe in him. So here, he's called the desire of all nations. "And I will fill this temple," now again, two things, the one Haggai is working on, and the one that Jesus will reign in, "I will fill this temple with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Now the silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of the latter temple shall be greater than the former." Okay? Now when Ezra got done building, quote, the second temple, it was nothing compared to Solomon's temple. And yet God here promises that the second temple will be much more glorious than the first temple. So what is he talking about? He's talking about the temple that Jesus will be involved in building in the millennial reign when he comes physically again to the earth to rule the world from Jerusalem. So even though it's an encouragement to Haggai, it's really a prophecy about the second coming of Jesus Christ and his reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Okay? The glory of the latter temple will be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace. What do we read? It's Christmas, right? And today in Isaiah we said, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and of his kingdom and peace there will be no end. Okay? So this is what they're talking about. Now jump with me, Haggai chapter 2, verse 20, and Haggai gets the same prophecy again in a slightly different form. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. And it says again, I will shake heaven and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. Now, you remember that when Jesus Christ comes again, according to the prophecies and visions of Daniel, Jesus, who is like a rock cut without hands, shall dash this image. You remember Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and it was a statue, and it was a head of gold and silver and bronze and iron and feet of iron and clay. Well, when Jesus Christ comes again, he comes like a rock cut without hands and smashes this statue in its feet, thus toppling all of the statue, all of the kingdoms that rule as Gentile kingdoms. So here he says, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. This speaks of the coming of Jesus Christ during that 10-nation confederation. And I will destroy the strength of Gentile kingdoms, overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. Horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, and say, Lord, and I will make you a signet ring, for I have chosen you, saith the Lord of hosts. Okay. And so again, dual prophecies, what God is going to do in Zerubbabel's life, in the front of the people that he ministered, and yet, once again, he will use Zerubbabel as a signet ring. Zerubbabel is in the Davidic line that will bring forth the Messiah, and then Jesus will rule and reign. So that's the context of the history and the mindset of God speaking to these people. So in Zechariah, we see the angel of the Lord amongst his people, bringing them into this new life. And it's interesting that it's during the Feast of Tabernacle. The Feast of Tabernacle was not only an idea of the ingathering from these temporary dwelling places to a permanent residence, but it also spoke of a harvest. It began with a celebration that spoke of a harvest, and it ended with a celebration that spoke of a harvest. Now, prophetically, the first harvest would speak of the church, the rapture of the church, the first fruit. The second harvest would speak of Israel being gathered up, true Israel, God's remnant, those that had been purged by fire through this tribulation period. The first harvest is the rapture. The second harvest would be the second coming, the ingathering of the Jews. So there's a lot pictured there, and you could spend a whole day just on this vision. But having given that schematic to it, let's move on. Now, the earth is at rest quietly. And then in verse 12, the angel of the Lord begins to pray. Now, again, I shared this last week. If you're bored silly, forgive me. But this is so thrilling because haven't you heard that Jesus Christ is the high priest of heaven? And that he ever lives to make intercession for us? But have you ever seen an example of it? You've heard about it. You know it's true. But here in the Bible, you finally see Jesus praying and making intercession. In this case, in verse 12, the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, so the Son is praying to the Father. Jesus is praying to his Father. How long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem? Since the rest of the world is at rest and our people are in misery, how long, O Lord? Will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judea, against which you were angry these 70 years? And then, because we studied it last week, you'll find that God has said, I am zealous, and I am expressing my zeal, and I'm going to rebuild Jerusalem. I have chosen Judah. Okay. So in verse 16, he says, I am returning Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched over Jerusalem. And again, proclaiming, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Now, if you cheat and look at chapter 2, we're going to find that surveyor's line and this young man running out to measure Jerusalem physically. See, verse 2 of chapter 2. So I said, where are you going? And he said, to measure Jerusalem, to see its width and length. So you measure it, you survey it, before you start building it. Now see, Ezra had built the temple. So this temple, this Jerusalem, is the future one that Jesus Christ will rule and reign in. Okay? So now we cheated, let's go back. So with all of that, you got to be going, I could have watched TV. Okay. With all of that, we are now ready to start where we left off last week. Oh my, someone help the boy. I don't know if you needed that reinforcement, but I did. There's a lot of stuff there. Okay. But I'm comfortable now with it. I know who this writer is. I know what he's up to. I know what he's doing. And I know when he's going to do it. And it's an encouragement. Vision 2. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, now this is not the angel of the Lord. Remember, there's the angel of the Lord and at least two other angels, real angels, and Zechariah running around here getting dreams and visions. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And so he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. Now, some Bible interpreters see this as two visions, and some people see it as one complete vision. Four horns and four craftsmen. That's why they can get up to ten. They see this as one of the places where it's either two or really one. It doesn't matter. It's still connected. Okay. But before we get into who are the craftsmen, let's deal with who are the horns. So, there are four horns. Now, horns in the Bible speaks of authorities or powers, usually depicted as the king of a nation. Okay, the Grecian emperor, like an Alexander the Great, he used to wear a helmet with one horn on it. I believe it was Alexander, it might have been the Persian king, but signifying the authority as the king. And even today, if you deal with deers or elk or whatever, you know, the guy with the bigger horns usually wins the battle because he has more to fight with. Okay, and so the horns on an animal speaks of its power, therefore of its majesty, of its authority. So that's what these are. These are kingdoms, powers, or authorities, perhaps represented by Nebuchadnezzar. But they do represent the four nations that usurped authority over Israel, Judah, Jerusalem. Now, historically, this is all defined in the book of Daniel. We know that the first horn that began the time of the Gentiles, right? Time of the Gentiles, was Babylon. And Babylon captured Judah and the kings of Judah and took them into captivity. Well, the kingdom after that, which is actually the kingdom in Zechariah's time, is the Medo-Persian Empire, who, though Cyrus gave permission for the Jews to return home, still had authority over the Jews. Only 50,000 of them came back to Israel. The rest stayed in the former territory of Babylon that had been conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. Well, later on in history, we have the Grecian Empire that swallowed up all empires, including the Medo-Persian Empire. So Greece would have been the leopard-like kingdom that moved so swiftly in the book of Daniel that still has now dominion over the nation of Israel, still had influence. Not so much in Alexander's day, but when Alexander died, he gave his kingdom to the four generals, and two of those four really, really affected Israel. You had the Seleucid dynasty of the Assyrians, if you will, up north, and you had the Ptolemy dynasty. Let's see, in your map, it would be like this. Okay, so, okay, Seleucid, Egypt. And you had the Ptolemy dynasties, and how this has affected Israel is every time the Assyrians wanted to attack Egypt, they'd go through Israel and stomp on Israel. And every time the Egyptians would go up to attack the Seleucid dynasty, they'd stomp on Israel. And Cleopatra would be during that time, Mark Antony, and all of this kind of intrigue would be going on as a result of two of Alexander's four generals just fighting constantly, until one of these Syrian kings actually went into Jerusalem, into the temple, and cooked a pig, boiled a pig, and then took the pig's broth and poured it all over the mercy seat and the blood of the pig on the mercy seat, and defiled the whole Levitical atoning system in Jerusalem. And his name is Antiochus Epiphanes, the Shining One, who is actually a forerunner to the false prophet and the Antichrist, who is going to make another abomination that will make desolate. So they kind of speak to each other. But this is the history of the Grecian. And then the fourth final empire that had dominion over the Jews and Jerusalem was the Romans, who conquered the Greeks and really had Palestine, if you will, as a puppet nation. Matter of fact, even Herod the Great, the king of the Jews, he was put into office by the Romans. He wasn't Jewish. He was an Idumean. Okay? And so that's why when the wise men came looking for the king of the Jews, did you ever read that it says, we're looking for he who was born king of the Jews, not this usurper Herod. See? And the Magi, if you study them, were kingmakers. They were from the kingdom of Elam, and they were there to set up kings over kingdoms. And evidently, as the tradition tells us, Daniel, when he was alive, had taught all of the magicians and the stargazers and the Chaldeans of Babylon the truth of the Maseroth. As you can see, the Gospels and the stars, and these stargazers had learned the truth about the stars and the gospel story that's written in them. And when they saw this new star in the sky, they began their journey to follow that star, evidently between the prophecies of Balaam and the ministry of Daniel. They understood that that was a sign that would be there of the Messiah, the king of the Jews, being born. So the wise men, as they traveled, were traveling according to a knowledge that had been given, perhaps handed down from Daniel and other biblical sources, and actually came looking for the Messiah, the king, to worship him, see, as the king of the Jews. And it was during, you know, again, the Romans were there, they were taxing. So these are the four horns: Babylon, Medo-Persian, or the Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire. And we do see the Roman Empire, though it was there during the days of the apostles, and then died off through corruption. It's going to revive again, and it's during the revival of the Roman Empire, geographically and nationally, that Jesus Christ himself personally will come and destroy that kingdom and set up his kingdom. Now, just for information, some people believe that Assyria was the first of these four kingdoms, but Assyria, though it conquered Israel, okay, was not part of the kingdoms of the Gentiles. Okay, and so it would have to begin with Babylon, not Assyria, because Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar literally started the times of the Gentiles. So it wouldn't start with Assyria and count down, it would start with Babylon and count down. But these are the four horns. And matter of fact, in the book of Hosea, if I can see my note here, I write notes so small that I can't read them. In the book of Hosea, I think it's, I can't read my writing, chapter 13, I believe. I'm not going to go there, so you just, Hosea somewhere. It speaks of a lion and a bear and a leper, and that would be Babylon, Greece, and Medo-Persian. It doesn't mention the Roman because Rome was like a beast that couldn't be described, so God didn't add a description to an indescribable beast in that. But that points to these kingdoms, okay? So, having muddled your brain with that stuff, let's go on to verse 20. So either part B, vision 2, or, okay. So then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. Now, the word is in the word in Hebrew, craftsman, is generic. It could be any kind of a craftsman. It could be a metal worker, a woodworker, a stone worker, whatever. It's craftsman. But these craftsmen, and then he said, what are these coming to do? So he didn't say, who are they, what are they? He says, what are these coming to do? So he recognizes the craftsmen had come to accomplish their craft. So what do they come to do? These are the horns, so he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head. So we be talking about the horns. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them. So the craftsmen have come to terrify these four Gentile kingdoms that will go through the time of the Gentiles. The craftsmen have come to terrify them and to cast out the horns of the nation that lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. Now, what's interesting is horn one was eradicated by horn two. Okay, now follow me. Be nice to me, okay? It's almost Christmas. The Babylonian kingdom, which was horn one, was conquered by horn two, the Medo-Persian Empire, right? It's history. I used to hate history. Now I study it every day. It's such a paradox. Horn two, the Medo-Persian Empire, was destroyed by horn three, the Grecian Empire. It's history. Alexander the Great, I think at what, 29 or 31 years old, wept because he had nothing left to conquer. He'd conquered the whole world at a young age. I mean, man. Well, Horn 3, the Grecian Empire, was really conquered by Horn 4, though not described in Daniel, indescribable, is the one that then conquered the Grecian Empire. Okay? But then who, see, if you watch, one got it by two got it by three got it by four. But we have four craftsmen. So there's a craftsman left, number four craftsman is left. Who's he going to destroy? Is the Roman Empire around? No. Who conquered the Roman Empire? Nobody. Corruption did. They kind of melted off into oblivion. Are they kind of getting together? Yeah, the Treaty Rome and the European Common Market, we see the beginnings of the regeneration of this world empire, the Roman Empire. Matter of fact, let me say this too. All over the world now, you hear about ethnic cleansing. Basra. What's going on there? All of a sudden people are fighting. You look at Turkey and stuff going on there. You look at Europe and things that are going on there. What you need to notice is the whole globe, especially the ancient biblical empires more than any other, are groping to get back the old land that they once inhabited. So one of the real big things going on in Basra is that there's this challenge between the people who have owned those territories throughout history and the eradication of their enemies. So what you're seeing is the reemergence of ancient civilizations, ancient nations back in their ancient territories. And this is something that's going on biblically. And so Saddam Hussein, why did he invade Kuwait? It's a little country. He's got lots of money. Why did he do that? Well, Nebuchadnezzar's father was born there. Nebuchadnezzar was born there. Saddam Hussein was born there. Muhammad was born there. And Saddam feels that until he can get Kuwait, Babylon's territory is not solidified. And he sees himself as the modern day Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of Babylon. That's what motivated him. And so once again, we see the trouble in Turkey, northern Turkey. You hear about the Kurds, right? Yeah, the poor Kurds. Saddam gassed them and destroyed them and butchering them. Why are they there anyway? Well, the Kurds are descendants of the Medes. And it was the Medo-Persian Empire that conquered Babylon. So Babylon hates them because they conquered them with the Persian. And so now Saddam wants that back because you took it from us. And the Medes are up there because that used to be their nation, their territory. Used to the Kurds. Now that's their country. So give me mine back. Give me mine back. Let's war. Let's fight. The whole world is going back to ancient boundaries and ancient language and ancient religions and nations. So that's really what's going on behind this. Now, Rome is reemerging to come up as a global world power that will be as vast as the Roman Empire ever was, physically and powerfully. Okay, and Common Market has more GNP than the United States and all that stuff. But Rome was never conquered. So now here's the punchline. There was a craftsman born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. He was a carpenter. And that craftsman has come to conquer all of the kingdoms, including the revival of the Roman Empire. Pretty interesting, huh? And that's what he said. How could you say that? Well, he is a carpenter's son, right? And he was raised in Nazareth, born in Bethlehem. And it's during the days of those kings that he will come like a rock cut without hands and conquer those kingdoms, and all of the Gentile nations fall at his feet. See, so the reason I say that is because it's prophetic and it's coming to understand that. So they have come to terrify. Now, why would little baby Jesus terrify the nations? Well, read the book of Revelation from chapter 6 through 19, and it says, they cry out in fear, men's hearts failing them, fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb that has come. The wrath of the Lamb? When was the last time you saw an aggressive lamb? See? Seriously. But Jesus Christ is coming again the second time, not to be crucified as the Lamb of God, but as the Lion of the tribe of Judah roaring forth the wrath of the Lamb. See, now, you know, this really sounds like a lot of space case stuff, doesn't it? Sure it does. But it's real and it's going to happen. We don't want to be ignorant of it. We want to understand. We want to be able to wake up in the morning and go, see, there's some more signs of his coming. And we want to go to bed at night saying it's sooner than when we first believed. Jesus is coming again. You can look at anywhere in the world and find proof of it. Study floods. Go to Ecuador. Go to Guayaquil. And the concentration of El Nino is right off the border of Ecuador in South America, of the global concentration of the heated water that's causing all this El Nino, you know, is right off the border of Ecuador. And the people in Ecuador are drowning and dying. It's mass destruction. Go to Africa. Another thing that's really prevalent that says Jesus is coming is pestilence and diseases. And people in Africa, I forget what the statistic is, looking somewhere like 6 out of 10 people have AIDS. There are new viruses that no one even knows what to do with. There's a new one called monkey measles, I think it is. Wiping people out. Plagues everywhere. These aren't just things happening. These are signs of the end times. So these horns, the fourth horn, the carpenter's coming. But praise God, because when the dust clears, guess who's going to be reigning? The carpenter. The Lord of righteousness. And he will bring peace on earth, goodwill towards men. So there's the horns and there's the craftsmen. So ultimately the last one to terrify is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus, the carpenter's son. Now, actually at verse 18 is the chapter change. So we've been in chapter 2 for a while. But let's go on for a little bit in chapter 2 of the English Bible. Then I raised my eyes, and so this is number 3, and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hands. So I said, well, where are you going? And he said, to measure Jerusalem, to see what's the width and the length. And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. So we got angels and messengers going all over the place. Okay. Who said to him, run and speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. Now, if you studied Isaiah in the last 40 chapters are full of the prophecies about the blessedness the blessedness of the Jews in Jerusalem, and how that God will so multiply them that the former boundaries of the entire area can't hold and contain the abundance of people that will return. Thus, again, prophecy coming to pass. Now, so the guy's running out to measure it, and he says, look, it can't contain them. There's not going to be, you can't build a wall around what you can't contain. Can you imagine how big the wall would have to be? If you can't contain the people, walls can't contain them. You're going to measure it, but it, and then the answer comes, for I, saith the Lord. And that's a weird phrase in the Bible. The word I there is so definite, it's, you could almost interpret it, I and I alone. So it's a declaration directly from God. I will be a wall of fire around her. See, walls of bricks won't work. I'm going to bless her so much that what will protect, because walls keep people in and people out, keep your enemy out and keep you in safely from your enemy, that God says, I alone will be a wall of fire around you. I'm going to be your protection, not brick. See, I like that promise to me today. I believe that God is a wall of fire around us Christians. I like that. See. Now, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, because this is what it's implying, is that as God led them by a pillar of fire by night, now he will be that wall of fire to protect them day and night. And I will be the glory, verse 5, and I will be the glory in her midst. So that cloud that guided Israel by the day, which was the glory of God, the Shekinah or the Shekinah, then that will be in Israel, in Judah, in its fullness. See, Ezra's temple never had the glory upon it. But the promise here is that the glory is going to come when Jesus Christ, who is the glory of God, he is the outshining, he is the fullness of God, when he comes again to Jerusalem, then Jerusalem will be filled with the glory of God, the shining of God. So I will be a wall of fire, and I will fill your midst with my presence, the glory of God. And I find that very comforting, because remember, the earth is at rest, but my people are in the valley of despond. How long, O Lord, until you have mercy? Hey, I'm on my way. I am coming to you with a jealousy and a zeal that I will bring the nations to naught, and I will be glorified in your midst. What a wonderful, wonderful reality. And we need to believe it. It is the truth, and it's beyond comprehension. But Jesus Christ is literally coming again, physically, and he's going to be our king. I can't wait. I can't wait to be ruled by the Prince of Peace. Can you? See, now, I have one thing to tell you, though, is if you love murder and rape and molestation and hatred and bitterness, you're going to be miserable when Jesus rules, because he's not going to have any of it. You know, if you like that kind of thing, pornography and lust and grief and crime, you're going to be miserable in heaven if you ever got there, because there won't be any of that in heaven. If you love righteousness, if you love purity, if you love joy, God's joy and love, then you're going to be so blessed in heaven, you'll never come down. But you understand? If you love earthly things, you'll be miserable in his kingdom. We need to make sure we love what he loves. Okay, we're almost done. Verse 6, up, up, flee from the land of the north, which speaks of Babylon, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell in the daughter of Zion. Two interpretations. God is saying to the children of Israel that didn't come back in Ezra's day, get out of there. Come back. Your chastisement, your captivity is over. Get out of there. Come back. Babylon wasn't literally to the north, but you would come from Babylon by going up and over the desert, and you would come from Babylon by coming north. Okay. If you read the book of Revelation, you're going to find God saying the same thing. Come out from among her, my people, and do not be partakers of her plague. So God is calling us out of spiritual Babylon. Paul says, Come out from amongst the world and be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. So there's a Babylon of a spiritual nature that is dealing with idolatry and spiritual wickedness. There's a physical Babylon. God's saying, come out of her, come back, escape from her. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord of hosts. Now, and again, catch this, because the angel of the Lord is speaking. And it says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plundered you. Now, if you think of this as Jesus, listen carefully, the angel of the Lord, Jesus, he, who would be he? The Father. God sent me after glory. Now, you remember when Jesus came in the Gospels, chapter 17, Jesus said, Father, he was in prayer. He said, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the beginning. And the Father responded and said, I have and I will. So Jesus Christ came, humbled himself, became obedient even unto the death of the cross. And because of that, God highly exalted him that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord too. The glory of the Father. So God is glorified in the Son. And so the Father sent the Son after glory. Glorify me. And he comes to the nations which plunder Israel. And that's all the pagan nations. So Jesus came dying for the sins of the world. For he who touches you, Israel, touches the apple of his eye. So if you're messing with the Jews, it's like poking God in the eye. You're really gutsy if you want to poke God in the eye. So don't mess with the Jews. Does that mean they do everything right? Oh, no. But don't mess with them. Because God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Whatever they do wrong is God's business. Our call is to bless them. Yeah, but they don't deserve it. Well, neither do you. So just show mercy and bless them and let God deal with them. Don't mess with the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, those that touch the apple of his eye, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Do the Jews really believe that Jesus is the Messiah? No, not yet. But when God shakes the nations, and when Jesus Christ comes again and conquers those nations and brings those nations into submission, then they're going to say, as Zechariah, matter of fact, chapter 12, verse 10, or 12:10, is going to say, and then they look on him whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him. And the Jews will recognize that Jesus is the Messiah and that they had missed him the first time through their unbelief or their desire for their own self-righteousness. But the point being is then they will see me. So the Father has sent the Son to be glorified in the Son, to deal and protect the apple of his eye, and to bring into submission and as a spoil the enemies of the people of God. That then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. And let's stop there because we're kind of running out of time. And that'll give me an excuse to go back a little bit, chapters, and get a running start next week, okay? Now, so let's have an end to the tape and stuff.